1 Corinthians 15, this is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. We're not going to tackle the whole chapter. We're going to tackle the first 8 verses this morning and look at that. This is where Paul the Apostle lays out the gospel message, the good news message. And a critical key part of that message is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at how that fits together in the gospel message today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we dig in together, let's pray and ask God's help as we study His Word together. Father, we want to say thank You for this book that teaches us about You, that points us to a Savior who paid the price for our sins in full. Thank You that we can now have a relationship with the Creator God of the universe, infinite, almighty, eternal. We as Your creatures created by You can now enjoy You, a relationship with You, and we want to say thank You for that. Help this morning serve to deepen and enrich that relationship with You, our King of Kings. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. The gospel, the good news, is the good news message of salvation. Paul says we are being saved if we receive it, if we stand in it, if we cling only to it. Now, this is central. The gospel is the central focal point of the entire Bible. Let's look at the message. I want to just take it piece by piece and look at what Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians is the message of the gospel. First of all, the good news message is a proclamation of good news about a person. Good news message about a person. The person is named here Christ. This is a message. The good news, the gospel, is about Christ. But Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Christ, in the Greek it's Christos, the Greek word means the anointed one. It's a position, it's a title. It comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah, which means the anointed one. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the anointed one? In the Old Testament, anointing oil was used as a way to set a person or a thing apart for a particular role, a particular office, or a particular use. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Even the tabernacle and all the things in it were anointed to set them apart, to say, these are holy, these are separated for God's use. The prophet Samuel was sent by the Lord to anoint Saul and then David to be king over Israel. God promised to David, his anointed king, God promised to David an heir who would sit on his throne forever. So in the Jewish understanding, there was an anointed one to be coming that would sit on David's throne forever. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Now Isaiah expands on this promise, explaining this coming king to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. One born of a virgin. We start to begin to see this picture unfold of who this Christ would be. Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. Later in Isaiah, he says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And he will rule on David's throne forever. Now the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a king. They were looking for this coming king that would free them from their Roman oppression, that would restore Israel as a nation to her former glory. They were looking for a king, a political and military leader, who would lead them in victory over their enemies and give them peace as a nation. That is what God's anointed king would do. He's the conquering king. That's what he comes to do, to rule forever. When Jesus provided miraculously food for a multitude, the people said, "I think this is him. Let's grab him and anoint him as king by force. We want this guy. He's got a great welfare system. This food is great. It comes out of nowhere." Jesus avoided it. Disappeared. Slipped away. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus privately, his disciples on a little retreat together. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And then he asked them personally, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? Having been with me 3 years now, who am I? What do you believe about me? Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was right. And Jesus commends him. He says, "You didn't come up with that on your own. God gave you that insight. I am the Christ. You are right." And then in verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And they're lost. The Christ is the coming king that conquers. And you want us to keep it quiet? We now know you're it, and shh, don't tell anybody? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus began to expand their view of what God's Messiah must do. In verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. They had no category for this kind of Messiah. The Christ doesn't hide his true identity. He comes with fanfare in glory. The Christ doesn't suffer. He alleviates the suffering of the people. He's not under the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He reigns. The Christ doesn't die. He rules forever. He wins. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." This is not what Peter, not what any of the other disciples had signed up for. They were his select men. They were his chosen guys appointed to rule and reign with him, to ascend his throne with him. They had already been jockeying amongst themselves for the prime positions. Who's it going to be? Peter, James, and John are the three. And James and John's mom kind of gets in there and says, "Well, Jesus, I got a favor to ask you. I want my boys." And Peter's going, "Whoa, hey, what about, I'm the rock. I mean, come on." There's all this going on. And they're saying, "Okay, we're coming. We're going to take Jerusalem by storm. Jesus is going to be on the throne. I'm on his right. You're on his left. We're all his people and we're there. This is going to be awesome. Rome is crushed and Israel is back in town." Peter takes it upon himself to give campaign advice to his Lord. "Hey, don't talk like that. It is bad for publicity. Don't talk about this suffering, dying stuff. That's not the deal." You see, Peter and the rest of the apostles didn't yet get it. They didn't understand the full role of the coming Christ, the anointed one, God's anointed one. This is probably a key reason why Judas defected. He was disillusioned, disappointed. "This is not how I thought it was going to go." During the trial, after the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples seemed lost. "What happened? We were on thrones and now I'm back in my boat fishing. This wasn't supposed to happen. Our king is dead. He's supposed to reign forever. The Messiah wins. We thought it was Jesus, but it must not be. He's in the tomb." What Jesus was beginning to teach his disciples, what they would not get until after his resurrection, was that there was a whole nother vein of prophecy about this coming Messiah that the Messiah must fulfill. True, Christ would be, Christ will be the conquering, reigning King who rules forever. The divine Son who would sit on his Father's throne. That is true. But, he says, the Christ must also be the suffering servant. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Paul says the gospel message is Christ died. That's a shocking statement. The Messiah, the conquering King who reigns forever, is dead. And he says, why? For our sins. And he says it's according to the Scriptures. This ties back in right here, one place, to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Now in chapter 52, verse 7, we're pointed to the good news. The good news of peace, of happiness, of salvation. Good news of God Himself reigning over His people. Messiah, the divine and conquering King. Down in verse 13, it says, "He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, exalted." The Christ ascending His throne, high and lifted up. But as He goes on, we begin to wonder, what kind of throne is this being described here? What kind of high and lifted up are we talking about? Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Messiah disfigured? "So he shall sprinkle many nations, Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they had not heard they understand. Who has believed what they had heard from us? Chapter 53, verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The shock of a disfigured Messiah, marred beyond human recognition, a sight so horrific that from him men hide their faces, a despised and rejected Messiah, a man of sorrows. Why? How can this be? Why is he this way? Look at, he goes on, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Messiah, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, scarred, oppressed, led to the slaughter, taken away in judgment, cut off out of the land of the living. Why? How can this be? The king who reigns, this? What has he done to deserve this? And the resounding answer comes, nothing. He did nothing to deserve that. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised to bring us peace, scarred to bring us healing. It's my fault. All we like sheep have gone astray. We insist on rebelling against him, doing life our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, the conquering king, in order to bring his reign of righteousness and everlasting peace, must first make peace between God and sinful man. The first thing the coming conquering king must conquer is not the Romans. It is my proud, rebellious, hard heart. He must make us, sinners, righteous before God. He bears our iniquities. He, Jesus, the suffering servant, the Christ, the Messiah, is the final offering for sin. He, the righteous one, makes intercession for us and makes us to be accounted in God's sight as righteous. So the gospel message begins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ the conquering king, the divine Son of God, the one who will reign forever, died. He died not of old age, not of natural causes, not for anything he had done, but for our sins, to pay the price my sin deserves. He substituted himself for us in order to make peace between God and us. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Messiah came as a suffering servant to fulfill the prophecies. He came to give his own life as a ransom for many. He came as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He came to be the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the first point of the gospel message. The second point of the gospel message is that he was buried. What's the significance of his burial? What's the significance that the Roman soldiers, forced to hasten the crucifixion by breaking the legs of their victims to get them off of the cross so as not to defile the coming holy day, what's the significance? Them finding Jesus already dead, ran a spear into his side and pierced his heart. What's the significance of Joseph's request to Pilate to take the body down and bury it in his own tomb? What's the significance of Pilate's demand to verify that this man indeed was dead? What's the significance of Joseph hurriedly wrapping the body in cloths, putting on some of the burial fragrances and spices, placing it in a new tomb, rolling a massive stone in front to keep everyone out? What's the significance of the Jewish leaders? Their fear that the disciples might come and try to steal the body. And so they go to Pilate and secure a guard of soldiers and an official edict to seal the tomb and guard it carefully to verify that it is undisturbed. The significance of that he was buried is to certify that he was indeed dead. Christ, the Christ, was dead and buried. The third point of the good news, that's what we celebrate today, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He is alive. Jesus today is alive.
Amen.
Jesus was raised from the dead Sunday morning. That's why we gather Sundays. Transformed everything. Jesus alive. The significance, what's the significance of the resurrection? Significance of the resurrection is that Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. He was perfectly obedient to his Father. He took the cup of God's wrath that was against us, and he drank himself every dark drop. He carried our sins to the cross, paid for them in full, and cried out, "It is finished." Jesus voluntarily gave his life as a ransom for us. The Father was pleased with his sacrifice and showed his approval by raising his Son from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is also said to be in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the passage we read in Isaiah 53 requires a resurrection. God promises, because of my servant's obedience unto death, I'm going to then divide him a portion with the many. I'm going to bless him. He's dead. How are you going to give him these things now, except he be resurrected to life? Isaiah 53 demands a resurrection. The New Testament writers point to Psalm 16, a psalm of David that says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And the New Testament authors make the point that this was not fulfilled in David, who wrote the psalm, because David's dead and buried, and we know where his tomb is. And his remains, what little might be left, are there corrupting, being decayed. David wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about the one who would sit on his throne, the coming king, the Messiah. It must be pointing to Jesus, David's greater son. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Later in this chapter, he says Jesus is the first fruits. It's the first deal, signifying more to come. His resurrection points to the future, our resurrection, that we too will be raised to newness of life. First fruits. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11 describe the offering of the first fruits, which interestingly enough was to be presented on the day after the Sabbath. What day is that? That would be Sunday morning after the Passover. Is that awesome? Jesus Christ, the first fruits, according to the Scriptures, raised on the third day. The final point of the proclamation of the gospel is that the resurrected Jesus appeared. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to a whole bunch of people. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul writing. The apostle here lays out the incontrovertible evidence of the authenticity of the resurrection. The resurrection was no hallucination, no trick of the active imagination, no wishful thinking on the part of his disciples. Jesus appeared numerous times to different groups of people in different circumstances, many of whom were skeptical and were certainly not expecting it. On one occasion, the resurrected Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers all at once. And Paul invites his original readers, whom he sent this letter to go talk to these guys if you have doubts. Go ask them. They're around. They'll explain to you their personal eyewitness firsthand account. You can interview them individually. See if their stories match up. Check it out. Test the evidence. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why he says, hey, they're still alive. Go talk to them if you don't believe. Go ask if you doubt, if you're skeptical. Check it out. Examine the evidence for yourself. You see, in our culture, faith is often defined as believing something for which there is no evidence to back it up. A blind leap in the dark. I know there's no evidence. There might be even evidence to the contrary, but I'm going to step out in faith and believe that it's true. That is not biblical faith in any sense of the term. We hear things like, well, it takes a lot of faith to believe that, indicating that the less evidence there is, the more faith is required. The greatest amount of faith would be to believe in something for which there is no evidence at all, or even contrary evidence that points in a different direction. That is not faith. God never expects his people to believe things for which there is evidence to the contrary. God never asks his people to believe something that is not true. Biblical faith is placing our confidence in God and in his word, because he has proven himself to be trustworthy. That is what biblical faith is. It's not a leap in the dark. It's saying, God, you have proved to me you are worthy to be trusted. I now trust you. I now put my confidence in what you promise, because I know you will come through on your promises. God is not opposed to giving us a foundation of solid evidence on which our faith can rest. In the Old Testament, God points to his ability to declare things that are going to happen before they happen, so that when they happen, we know that somebody that knows some stuff said that. He says, check me out, and it all better happen. Because if I mess up once, don't listen. If any of my prophets mess up once, throw them out. Don't listen. Don't follow them. They're false. Because when I say something before it happens that it's going to happen, it will happen. You can count on it. That's biblical trust. Biblical faith. Consider the disciple Thomas. John chapter 20. In God's providence, in God's wisdom, in God's plan, Thomas was not in the room the first time Jesus presented himself alive from the dead to his disciples. I praise God, Thomas was not there. I praise God for Thomas. Thomas has gotten a bad rap. I praise God for Thomas. He was, I don't know where he was. I don't know what he was doing. We're not told what he was doing. But he was not there. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That was not an accident. That was God on purpose. Showing up when Thomas is out. Maybe he had to go to the bathroom. I don't know. But God on purpose picked a point in time when Thomas was out of the room. For our sakes, praise God he did that. We'll see why. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Strong words. I want hard, solid evidence. Thomas was a committed follower of Jesus. Thomas believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the coming King. On one occasion, he even declared his readiness to die with him, if that was what Jesus required. Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. I guess here we go. Thomas was a committed follower. Thomas believed Jesus was the Christ. But now, Jesus dead, the evidence is pointing in a different direction. Messiahs don't die. That doesn't fit the biblical picture. And Thomas says, I was fooled. I won't be fooled again. I gave 3 years of my life following somebody who claimed some things and obviously it wasn't true. I've been duped and it's not going to happen again. I will never believe unless I am given proof, absolute proof. I'm not going to be fooled by some look-alike. Maybe, you know, it says Thomas called Didymus, the word means twin. Maybe he was an identical twin. And he knew, you know, maybe Jesus got an identical twin. This guy's showing up. He says, no, I know for it to be the Jesus who was crucified, he's got unique scars, unique wounds. The robbers, their legs were broken. Jesus, he had a spear wound through his side. Thomas says, I not only want to see the nails, I want to see the spear wound. I want to make sure this is the same guy that was nailed up there that I spent three and a half years following of my life. He says, I'm not going to be fooled again. This has to be the same Jesus. It can't be a spirit. It can't be an apparition. It can't be a vision. This has to be the flesh and blood guy who died. I want hard evidence. John 20, verse 26, 8 days later. In that situation, that's a long time. Imagine giving 3.5 years of your life to something you thought was true and now you have been duped and now what? And yet your friends, all of them, are persuaded that he's alive. And so you're digging through your scriptures going, I don't get how it is. I thought the Messiah, and maybe he's reading Isaiah 53 and going, whoa, that's... I don't know what's going on in those eight days, but I imagine Thomas's brain is engaged. He's thinking this whole thing through, saying, what is happening? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace he had purchased with his blood. Peace with God. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus here appears. He does not rebuke Thomas for his lack of faith. He invites Thomas to test the evidence for himself. He does not condemn him for doubting. There is no word of rebuke here. He tells him, now the time for doubting is over. Now the evidence is here. Examine the evidence. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas, who up to this point was resolved in his skepticism, I will never believe, is now persuaded by the evidence. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Is Jesus God? What had Thomas read that week? Said, if this is true, if this crucified Messiah is really alive, he's bigger than I thought. Mighty God, Father of eternity, Emmanuel, God with us, my Lord and my God. The omnipotent, eternal one is here. And Thomas worships. Jesus says to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas believes. He believes that this crucified Messiah is indeed Lord of the universe, God in the flesh. Thomas trusts him personally as his own Lord and God. It's not our Lord, it's my Lord, my God. Thomas is persuaded by the evidence, a converted skeptic. Now, this statement of Jesus is so often misunderstood. Misunderstood as scolding. Scolding Thomas for his demand for proof. In the context of the passage, that cannot be the meaning of this verse. Jesus does not deride Thomas for being skeptical. He gladly offers himself as evidence. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, it would have been better for you if you had believed something you strongly were persuaded was not true. You should have exercised that blind faith contrary to the evidence. You should have just believed in spite of the evidence. He doesn't go there. That's not biblical faith. God never asks us to believe something that is not true. Thomas was called by Jesus to be a witness. Thomas, along with all the other apostles, was called to bear witness to Jesus, to his life, to his ministry, to his death, to his resurrection. Thomas saw, Thomas testified, so that we who have not seen can believe. We who could not be there could read his eyewitness account and believe. Jesus is looking at Thomas and saying, you have believed because you have seen. And that's right. And that's good. And you should believe based on the evidence. And then he looks beyond Thomas, beyond the writing of John's gospel, all the way up to us today. And he looks at those skeptics today who would be persuaded by the historical evidence of Thomas's skepticism and his persuasion with the evidence, Thomas's eyewitness testimony, and we would believe. And Jesus calls us blessed, happy, because we have Thomas's testimony, a skeptic converted by the evidence, that we too, if we're skeptical, can be converted by the hard, solid eyewitness evidence. That's the context of Thomas's statement in John's gospel. Look at it. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, including Thomas's doubt and Jesus presenting himself with the scars, these are written so that you, the readers, you, the hearers, centuries later, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the good news message of salvation, that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was indeed dead and buried, that he was raised back to life by his Father as proof that he is indeed who he claimed to be. And that this proof was documented by multiple eyewitnesses, including skeptics, so that we, today, reading the historical record, can be convinced to place our trust only and completely in the sin-bearing work of God's suffering resurrected Messiah. The good news demands a response, and that is my persuaded belief. Having been persuaded by the evidence, I now see God as trustworthy and put myself in His hands to forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life as He has promised to all who believe. Jesus, we want to thank You for showing up when Thomas was not in the room. Father, we want to thank You for the way You did things in such a way that there is no doubt, that our faith can rest on rock solid evidence, that our trust in You is well founded. Thank You, Jesus, for not fulfilling the expectations of Your people, of overthrowing the Romans and sitting on a temporary throne. But You obeyed Your Father. And expanded our expectations of what Messiah would be as one who would suffer in our place for our sins. And give us the gift of eternal life. So that one day we will rule and reign with You as You reign for eternity on Your throne. You invite us into that, and we want to say thank You. Thank You that You died for my sins according to the prophecy. Thank You that You were indeed dead and buried. Thank You that You were raised by Your Father on the third day as proof that You are who You claim to be, God in the flesh. And thank You that You proved it to us with evidence. We put our trust in You, and we want to say thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God is the victorious warrior who has triumphed over my sin, over death, and over hell. Have you put your trust in Him? I believe that Jesus was God, that He died for our sins. Is He your God? Have you trusted Him to forgive your sins? Have you come to Him as a sinner and say, "You are my Savior"? Do that today if you haven't already. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Walk in the power of His resurrection. God bless you.